This is our biblical soul care class, and we have started a new topic last week that I'm calling "Who Are You Afraid Of?" And we're discussing the fear of man, and then we will get to the fear of God. But last week was part one of this little series, and we just talked about identifying the fear of man. And in identifying it, we're just trying to understand the problem, kind of wrap our heads around what it is. We gave some definitions. A couple of those definitions went like this. God's word warns us about developing an over-anxious concern about what others think, primarily because it erodes our trust in the Lord. The Bible refers to this preoccupation with other people as the fear of man. So we get preoccupied by what others think of us. We fear that reaction. And to mitigate that, we try to please them in certain ways. Ed Welch says, the fear of man can be summarized in this way. We replace God with people. Instead of a biblically guided fear of the Lord, we fear others. And another definition that I like was just part of it. The fear of man is really worshiping people and not God. That's kind of the root of it. And so this week, the handout that we have will probably take us the next two Sundays to get through. I don't know. It depends on how talkative you are today. What we're going to do in this part two is investigate it. Investigating the fear of man, trying to find the problem. It's kind of a diagnostic test in our own hearts and lives. I understand the problem, but where do I see it? Where does it come up in situations in my life? You might have manuals for different things you own. In the back, it's troubleshooting. All right, if you have this issue, this could be the problem. Well, we know the problem, so this is kind of in a reverse troubleshooting. We know the problem, but sometimes we don't recognize the symptoms in our life. And so that's kind of the goal of today and next week, is investigating this problem. And then after that, part three will be, we're going to invalidate it by fearing God instead of fearing man. That's where we're headed, the solution to the problem. Most of today's, what I have in the packet, is taken from this book, Fearing Others, Putting God First. It's a 31-day devotional series. It's really well done. It's just a little short two-page snippets. If you are looking for something to do in the morning, this is an excellent resource to have. It's in our resource center. So keep that in mind. I've cited it. So a lot of the good questions are coming from here, not from me. So, so investigating the fear of man, finding the problem. The Bible gives us many examples and illustrations of what the fear of man looks like. So in this lesson, we'll study some of these examples to get a better understanding of it and see how we can identify it in our own lives. So what we're going to do is pick on King Saul. He has some good illustrations of what it meant to fear man. And so if you want to open your Bibles, it was too much to print out in your handout. So open your Bibles to 1 Samuel 15. And we're going to read a couple verses there and then discuss it. This issue with King Saul. And there's two that happen in this chapter. The first one is what I'm calling monument building. All right, King Saul. That was his issue here. In 1 Samuel 15, verses 1 through 3, Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now, therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted that Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on their way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." And then let's skip down to verse 9. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and the oxen and the fatted calves and the lambs and all that was good, and did not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless they devoted to destruction. The word of the Lord came to Samuel, "I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments." And Samuel was angry, and he cried out to the Lord all night. And Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul in the morning. And it was told to Samuel, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself and turned and passed and went on to Gilgal. So Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel said, "Then what is this bleating of sheep in my ears and lowing of oxen that I hear?" Saul said, "I have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God." And Samuel said to Saul, "Stop. I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night." And he said to him, "Speak." And Samuel said, "Though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord has anointed you king over Israel." So we're going to stop right there for a minute. This is probably a well-known story, but one thing I think I've always skipped over is this idea that Saul set up a monument to himself. Okay? And in verse 17, that last verse that we read, Samuel, through God's prompting, pointed out a character issue in Saul's life. So what was that? What did Samuel point to in verse 17 that Saul was dealing with?
He was little in his own eyes.
Yeah, he said he was little in his own eyes. But you're the king, right? God made you king over everything, but for some reason you're little in his own eyes. This is not an issue with his self-esteem, all right? This is not what the Bible's teaching. But this was the first king of Israel. Israel, when they entered the land, obviously God had set it up where he would be their king. But the people, as you remember, they looked at all the other nations and said, "Well, we want a king like everybody else. We want to fit in." So God allowed them to have Saul, and Saul was anointed. But he didn't follow the Lord. It says that there in verse 11. He said he's turned his back on the God. So he was being king. He was the big man in the nation. He was being king, but he was left to do this in his own strength. Right, and this gave him a little bit of a complex. He was little in his own eyes, but he wanted to be the big man. He was a little big man, all right. And so, why did, knowing that about Saul, that he was not trusting in the Lord, he was had this complex. He wanted to be the savior of the nation. He wanted people to look to him, and not the Lord. He didn't want to share glory with God, really. Why did Saul set up then a monument to honor himself in verse 12? What was Saul hoping to accomplish by this? Remember, he felt little in his own eyes.
Well, yeah. Israel was constantly told to set up monuments to remember things. Mm-hmm. And so Saul put his rocks up. And normally the rocks are made for God.
Yeah.
Is who the rocks are for, and to remind them of what God did. And so Saul not only comes in and acts as a king when God is supposed to be their king, he's literally positioning himself in God's place for Israel.
Yeah. He wanted Israel to remember him and the victory they just had, and not the Lord, who gave him the strength and the power to receive that victory, right? So we have this concept, right, of we do that in our lives too. Maybe it's not a physical monument, a physical rock that we set up, but are we guilty or are you guilty? This is question number three. Are you guilty sometimes of monument building? Do you, what have you done to set things up so that people are impressed with you or that they will remember you? And this is a sign. If this is happening, this is a sign that points to a fearing man. Because Saul feared what the people thought. He wanted them to remember him, right? So, are there any instances that you can think of in your life or in maybe somebody else's life that you've been guilty of this or have seen it happen? Just to give us something here that we can see, kind of a good illustration of what this looks like.
Good topic for a day of the Super Bowl.
Yeah.
I'll out myself.
Okay, I like that. Good, thank you.
This is like, I think every man is prone to besetting sin. This is mine. Mm-hmm. I think 200 years ago, I would have built a militia and tried to conquer something. 22. But like a couple of years ago, I literally found out how big of a law firm I would need to make to have the biggest law firm outside of the big cities in Kansas. Mm-hmm. I need 5 more attorneys and about 15 staff, and I will be the biggest law firm in Kansas. Now, if I'm like the easy Christian-y answer is, I want to set something up so my children all have stable employment in a world where I anticipate they're going to be hated pretty openly for their faith. Like, that's the easy Christian-y answer for me to do that. And further, I'm doing my hardest to find evangelical lawyers and make sure they're here so I can employ evangelical lawyers. But really, it's because, now I use a trade name that's not my name, but like, one of the lawyers I respect the most in Kansas, he's probably the most accomplished criminal defense attorneys in the state. His name is Chris Joseph. And when you see their ads, his name is the first name on the ad. Mm-hmm. Like,
there's a monument to himself.
I went to law school with a kid named Shook. Shook Hardy and Bacon is the largest law firm in Kansas City. Like, and that's the temptation I constantly have.
Yeah.
Is to build that thing. Like, so I will be remembered, which is silly because I'll be dead and then no one's going to remember me in 2 weeks anyway.
Right.
Outside of my family.
Yeah. So yeah, we build businesses, right? I got to have that legacy. I'm going to build a business. I'm going to have my name on it. Yeah.
I'll out myself.
I love this. This is great.
When I first got elected, I didn't feel competent for the job. And so I spent a lot of time trying to tell my kids, you know, what I was doing. And they were disinterested in that completely. They just wanted me to be their mom. And I didn't understand that. Mm-hmm. And they weren't interested in someone that had status. They just wanted me to be their mom.
Yeah, that's got to be a huge temptation for people in political office, right? that is almost exactly why some people go into it, right? Yeah, Jason.
I think a temptation I have in working with kids is to be their favorite person that they interact with, and not, you know, like, I enjoy working with the kids. I'm glad that they see what I'm doing as, like, I care about them, but I can't just be like, it can't just be a bragging thing or like, oh, I'm the favorite. I get all these, you know, I get like, all these kids say this about me. You know, you don't know what they say. Like, they might say the next adult they meet is their favorite person to work with. You don't know. But I think, like, just in childcare, it's to get that praise of these kids, you know, because, I mean, I don't know about anyone else, but I work with kids because I like working with kids. So it's that, it's like, yeah, a recursive thing.
You'd like to be the favorite driver on the...
Oh, yeah.
that they get bussed around in, yeah. I mean, think about giving. People give to be recognized a lot.
Along with the kids being, we can turn our kids into our monuments.
Absolutely.
And we parent hoping that we'll be remembered or we'll be exalted for how we're parenting our kids versus glorifying the Lord than how we parent.
We want obedient kids so that other people look at us and say, wow, you must have done a great job parenting. Your kids aren't running all over the balcony and jumping on the chairs after church, right? Yeah.
A reputation. You want to build a reputation. As a technician a long time ago, I mean, I had a good teacher, and so I kind of started puffing myself up. I know all this, and I'd sit in training and be like, oh, this guy really doesn't know that much. And people would think highly of you, and that's what you sought out, is that reputation.
Yeah. You think of the property that we own. I mean, there's a lot of landowners in our area. What do you do when you buy a pasture? You put up a nice gate with your brand on the top, right? And you pay us to do it. No. So, right? And they want the recognition. This is my land. This is the name on it. It's a monument to myself. And we do that. We like nice houses. We don't want our house to be the one that's the one breaking down on the block, right? So there's just many ways when we start thinking about it that we start to build monuments to ourselves. And if that's your temptation, all right, monument building is a sign that we fear others. We're fearing what they think about what we have, about what we do, about what we say. And we want to do something to cement our legacy. All right, it's a temptation that we have. If that's something you're fighting, there's a red light that should go off. Maybe I'm fearing what others think more than what I know I should be serving the Lord and what He's thinking about me. So,
I think you can get fuzzy because a lot of those things are good things and even good desires, and so it can be fuzzy sometimes of when our motives has switched to glorifying ourselves or glorifying the Lord.
Yep.
So, one for me to kind of gauge it is, if it gets removed, am I given to somebody else or in any way? And can I still rejoice with them?
Mm-hmm. Yep.
That helps me analyze my motives.
Yeah, that's good.
And to add to the complexity of that is, like, we are called to, as believers, to have good reputations.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. So that's a biblical qualification for elders.
For elders,
for,
yeah.
I think in general, we're supposed to be known. When we suffer, when we do it, it should be unjustly,
mm-hmm.
rather than, you know, Peter, when he's
first
talking
Peter.
About, if you deserve the beating and you get it, it's not it's like, it's better if you, for doing good, you're punished, than you're following the example of Christ. So there's the need for some consideration of how I walk before the unbelieving world,
mm-hmm.
needs to be part of my decision making and things like that. So. But yeah, it's easy to go too far.
Yep. So yeah, that's a good litmus test. If it gets taken away from me, somebody else replaces me in this role, do I get jealous? Can I rejoice with them or be happy about what God is doing and allowing me to do in different roles that I might take for different times of life? So.
The John the Baptist test.
Yeah.
Yeah.
He must become greater and I'm going to be less. Yeah. So we see that Saul built the monument to himself. He had there's another example that we can learn from him. And that is that we fear or we obey what we fear. And this is the same situation here. We're just going to read a little further. Starting in verse 18. And the Lord sent, this is still Samuel speaking, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go and devote to destruction the sinners of the Amalekites and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission and on the mission on which the Lord sent me, and I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. And Samuel said, has the Lord has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifice, as in obedience of the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than that of the fat of rams. For rebellion is the sin of divination, and presumption is the iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. So, that's where Saul landed. What command then, just stepping back to verse 3 that we read earlier, what command was Saul, what did God command Saul to do? Back in verse 3, and it was reviewed again in verse 18. And then why didn't he obey God? The command was to do what?
Destroy everything.
Wipe them out. Because of a sin they had done to the Israelites when they came up out of Egypt. We're not going to go and review all that, but that was a punishment that God had given for these people for what they had done in the past. That he said he was going to judge them, and now judgment was coming. He was going to use Saul to do that. So that was the command, destroy everything, kill everyone, don't save a thing. And then why didn't he obey God? What was his reason there in verse 24?
He said he feared the people, but right. He brought Agag for himself.
Right.
So
it's kind of a both thing. But his excuse was, if we're going to give him the benefit of the doubt, his excuse was, well, I feared the people. The people made me do it. So we got, all of a sudden, we have a red light going off in our head. Okay, what is he fearing? Why did he do that? So if we give Saul just the benefit of the doubt, and he intended to obey God, he was going to carry out all these commands, and then he realized that people under his authority were not destroying everything. They were keeping the best stuff for themselves. It was easy to destroy that which was worthless, right? It says that. But there's really nice things. Why do I have to destroy it? So that was happening apparently under his command. But even if he intended to obey and the people didn't, what still was his problem? What was Saul unwilling to do at that point? And why?
Follow through.
Yeah.
He still could have followed through if it was the people disobeying. It should have been the king.
Yeah. And following through would be to make sure that they obeyed as well, right? Mm-hmm. And he didn't want to cross them, apparently.
I think he was trying to please God and man at the same time. I think, because he was like, I think if I just do this much, God will be pleased.
Yeah.
And if I do this, then the people will be pleased.
Right. And I don't have to cross either one of them, right? I'm going to please both. So, yeah, if he confronted the people, if they were doing that, and he confronted them, and he might have thought, well, what do they think? Here's all this nice stuff. Why are we destroying it? I mean, it just seems wrong, right? How do I? And then if they don't obey me, what am I going to do? Right? You ever had that thought when you're displaying your kids? Like, I make a rule, and what if they don't obey it? Then what do I do? Right? Better not to make the rule. Do you fear that? We did a job one time. We got called to a train wreck, and we had to move fences out because it destroyed everything, and they were cleaning up the train cars. And what had spilled over in this area was, I don't know, 3 or 4 carloads of 2x4s, and they were just 20-foot 2x4s. They were nice. I was even at the time thinking about adding onto the house, and man, wouldn't that be nice to have that pile? I mean, they were huge piles. And some of them were still banded up. They'd just fallen off the train car. And because of the way the insurance is set up, the people that were cleaning up had contracted to clean up the wreck. They had to destroy everything. So they just took excavators and they just smashed all the 2x4s. And as we were working, we just watched them smash up 2x4s, which would be so nice to have, right? And so I asked the guy, I mean, why do you have to do this? Well, insurance, and said all this stuff. And then he said, well, this is nothing. He said the last wreck we did, it was a bunch of cars. And he said, we just drove over the cars with the excavators. Brand new, you know, really nice vehicles. We had to destroy it. So I'm sure that's the situation these people are facing, right? Why, why destroy this? This is good stuff, right? And so Saul was facing that too. How do I convince the people to obey God? So you have a little bit more, and he shouldn't have disobeyed, but we can understand why, right? So question number six, what are some ways you're tempted then to disobey God in order to keep favor with people? We try to toe this line, right? We want to keep our favor with people, but sometimes it goes against what God really wants too. Can you think of an example where you're tempted to do that?
I think this is where we make our life more difficult, because we try to make what is clear fuzzy. God's commandment wasn't fuzzy,
right?
It was clear.
Yeah.
But then we try to think of all the other scenarios where the "but maybe he meant this."
Yeah.
Or, so I think sometimes we just make our life more difficult because we're trying to find a way out of obeying God, but we want to obey God.
We're trying to find a loophole somewhere.
Yeah.
I have in the Bible said we cannot worship two man and God at the same time.
Yeah.
So let's say it's like you say this, and but God say a different way. Who I choose, God or man? It's supposed to be God, not man.
The concept is simple, right? But following through with that is
hard
sometimes. What about, we're called to, in Galatians chapter 6, we're called to, if someone's ensnared in sin, right? We're to help them out of it. Is that sometimes, I mean, I think that's something... For me personally, that's hard to do, right? Confront somebody. You don't want them to get mad at you, right? But God has commanded us to do that. What about sometimes we might try to manipulate people to obey without actually trying, you know, confronting them, right? Because we don't want to, we fear that confrontation. So maybe I can kind of split hairs and manipulate them into obeying without them really knowing. I don't know, maybe Saul was tempted to do that too. And whatever he did to manipulate them didn't really work out. So, I don't know, any other thoughts about when we're tempted to disobey God in order to gain favor with men?
Sharing the gospel.
Yeah,
yes.
There you go.
Mm-hmm. Making a stand for Christ.
And I've seen a lot of parents that would lie, you know, protect their children. They think they're protecting their children by lying and defending their children when they've done something wrong, you know, to authorities or whatever.
Yeah.
Rather than just teach their children that if you sin, you pay a price. And
yeah.
It's hard to see them go through that.
So there's a principle here, and Jesus brought that out in... Matthew 6, he said, where your treasure is, there your heart is going to be also. So think about what you fear losing or never achieving. What does your fear reveal about what you value or worship?
David, oftentimes when God asks us to do something, it makes no sense.
Mm-hmm.
You know, like Saul, for example, here, it made no sense from a human point to get rid of all this good stuff, because he told us why he kept it.
Yeah, I'm going to
sacrifice. Those are valid reasons, right? But, so when we obey God, it's easy to rationalize in our mind why we should. And we can't always see the end result, right?
Mm-hmm.
And sometimes we
Yeah.
Which is rationalize why we shouldn't do it. Something. Mm-hmm. Oh, yes. We're trying to play God for ourselves.
Saul definitely did that.
Solve all our problems.
So we value what we worship what we value, right? And that's where our heart truly is. So, I mean, it can reveal a lot about us if we lose something. What we're really worshiping, God takes that away. So it shows kind of this hidden idolatry in our heart that we may not be aware that's there until we lose it. We fear that we're going to lose it. We don't even have to lose it. We just fear that we're going to lose it, right? So we obey what we fear. That's the lesson here from Saul. Especially when we fear losing our influence or power, like Saul did. He really feared that he thought he was the king, but he didn't feel adequate enough to be the king. And God said, I'm going to help you. I know you're not adequate, but I'm going to help you. But Saul, this, he said, no, I'm not going to obey you. So I'm going to do it on my own. And then that even made it worse, right? So he built monuments to himself. He feared losing his control, so he pleased the people. He let them disobey God. So if that's happening in our life, that's an indication. I'm fearing man. I'm trying to please man. I need to course correct here, all right? So the next person we're going to look at is Peter. Peter gives us a lot of good examples also. Poor Peter. I can't wait to meet him in heaven, right? I think he's going to be wonderful to talk to, and he's obviously the rock. He's the man. He's a man of God and very influential in the New Testament church. But sometimes we just view Peter in certain situations, and these are two of the situations, unfortunately, that we see from him. But it's to our benefit. We can see what he did and how not to repeat that. I am thankful that I'm not in the Bible, and everybody throughout all history gets to read about me and what I did and didn't do. So let's go to Luke chapter 22. And if somebody would like to read 54 through 62, that would be amazing and wonderful. 54 through 62. All right, thank you, Joe.
Having arrested him, they led him away and brought him to the house of the high priest, but Peter was following at a distance. After they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter was sitting among them, and a servant girl, seeking him as he sat in the firelight and looking intently at him, said, "This man was with him too." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." A little later, another saw him and said, "You are one of them too." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." After about an hour had passed, another man began to insist, saying, "Certainly this man also was with him, for he is a Galilean too." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." Immediately, while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, "Before a rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly.
So Peter says, "I don't know the man," all right? He had a fear, and he was, he didn't fear a big bad Roman soldier, right? Or the Roman government at this point. A slave girl came up and questioned him, right? And he just kind of fell to pieces. So what did Peter fear when he was questioned by this slave girl? She made probably an innocent comment. I think I recognize you. Are you Jesus' disciple? What did he fear at that moment, possibly? I guess we can't know for sure in his mind, but we did know he was afraid, and he made this declaration because of it. Yeah, we're going to get to that one here in a minute.
Okay,
yeah. Sorry. Hold your fire there. Yeah, that's a good one too.
My thoughts is that Peter was afraid of the crowd. If someone found guards arrest him, for he is a follower of Jesus. Take him before the Sanhedrin, and let the same thing that's going to happen to Jesus happen to him as well.
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, he was there. He followed Jesus to this court, right? Mm-hmm. Jesus was on trial. He was arrested already. Jesus was. And then this servant girl recognizes Peter. He's afraid, I'm going to get arrested too. Mm-hmm. I'm going to be standing right there next to Jesus. And I don't really care for that right now, right? I want to save my life. So he feared being recognized, all right? And then, this is interesting because John's account of Peter's denial is a little different than Luke's. So we're going to go ahead and read that one too. In John chapter 18, and this is what Judy was talking about. John chapter 18, starting with verse 15. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did the other disciple. This is, I think, John. He's writing this book here. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood outside the door. So the other disciple, who was known by the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl, who kept watch at the door, and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You are also one of this man's disciples, aren't you?" And he said, "I am not." Now the servants of the officials had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing around warming themselves. If we skip down to verse 25, now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, "You are not one of his disciples, are you?" So the pressure gets ratcheted up a little bit. It's not just the servant girl anymore, right? He's standing around the fire, and the stakes are a little higher. What was he afraid of this time? How are the stakes higher? How is this a little bit more pressure applied to him? Yeah, that, and there was more. We have a group of people now, and they're all accusing me, right? Luke seems to just kind of focus on the servant girl. She probably asked him several times, but she probably asked him within the group. So the next spot that he's confronted is a group of people, and they're all looking at him, and apparently they're all asking him too, "Aren't you his disciple?" So he has to deny Jesus even more convincingly, right? I've got more people after me. I'm really scared that I'm going to get arrested. And so he has to be more convinced. He has to convince them even more that this is, I don't know this Jesus, all right? And then last, we get to the last part, all right? And verse 26, one of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man who Peter had cut off the ear, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" And Peter again denied it. So, the last time, well, I can get accused for murder here, right? I tried to kill a guy. He missed, hit the ear, right? And so, I'm in bad trouble. I'm not only afraid of being recognized, I might be put on trial for murder. So, all these things, Peter denies Christ. And I guess when you put it in that light, you have a little more compassion for what Peter was dealing with, right? It wasn't just this little servant girl that he was afraid of. He was afraid of a whole crowd of people. He was afraid of being arrested for attempted murder, maybe. So, in what ways, then, can we be like Peter, right? And when we get into a situation, we fall to pieces, and we are tempted to deny Jesus out of fear for other people. How do we do that? We think, we read the story of Peter and say, "I would never do that." But we do, if we're honest with ourselves. What are some ways that we do that today? We're ashamed, yeah. Eric?
I think sometimes we don't want to accept the reality of the situation that we're in. And that kind of denial of reality is kind of what starts that denial of what God has allowed to happen. When we start going down that path, you know, we got to identify that and kind of humbly submit to the situation that God is allowing to happen to know how to handle the response. to accept what God is giving in this present time.
Yeah.
At work, I've got coworkers who misuse Jesus' name, and so that's a constant challenge with how I respond.
Yeah, because if you respond in a way that lets them know that you don't agree with what they're saying, right? You're identifying yourself with Jesus. If you don't respond, you feel you're a little bit ashamed to be identified with Jesus, basically, right? That's the it's kind of the pickle you're in, right? I don't really want people to know right now. I can clearly see they're not too excited about Jesus. They're using his name in vain. I'll lay low and not be identified with Jesus at this time. What's another situation? That's a good one. Mm-hmm. We're ashamed of it.
Hi, my discourse of coming up in the Super Bowl, I have time showed they put God's name in vain also. So.
Yeah, we just need to be careful sometimes what we watch, what we promote. Yeah.
I think sometimes, a while ago I was sitting around the table with my kids and some other people, and they were saying things contrary to Scripture. Mm-hmm. And I said something, not my kids, the other people were saying something about, they were saying it doesn't hurt me at all to call somebody by their preferred pronouns, and so I pushed a little, mm-hmm. but not a ton. And later my kids questioned me, why didn't you push harder? They were saying things contrary to Scripture.
And you said, why didn't you say
that? You're scared of this person. I mean, really, but I did say, I pushed enough, I think, to where I let them, they know mm-hmm. what I believe. So I pushed as far as I thought would be good for the situation, because you don't want to, cause strife where strife doesn't need to be, but you want it. So there's that.
There's a wisdom issue there.
Yeah, mm-hmm. yeah. There are times to stay quiet, mm-hmm. So my kids did not agree with me.
And it even works the other way. Alan's told the story in another community that was known by others that he never cussed, and he was very much a Christian example, and everybody knew it. So at the coffee shop, the guys around the table were all using their language, like they do. As soon as that guy came up to sit down, everybody cleaned up their language because they knew mm-hmm. who this man was. And to me, you have that influence. If you don't even sometimes have to say it, people know. Mm-hmm. And I thought that was such a testimony to this man.
Yeah.
That's what you'd like to be, wouldn't you?
Salt and light. Yep. Right? They influence the culture. So.
Or they say something like, oh, excuse my French. Right. And I'm like,
that's not French. That wasn't French. I don't understand French. So, when we are afraid to be identified with Christ, that should be a red light. I am fearing man above fearing God when I'm afraid to identify that with Christ, like Peter did. We're going to do one more example from Peter. I think we can get through this. He had a fear of falling out of favor, all right? In Galatians 2, 11 through 13, says this, but when Cephas, that is Peter, all right, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face. This is Paul writing, right? So Paul opposed Cephas, Peter, to his face because he stood condemned. Before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. The rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? So, Peter apparently was living among these Gentile Christians for some time. How was he socializing with them? And why was that a kind of a big deal for him? If you know some of the history there of Jews and Gentiles.
From the Lord that all this food was fine.
Yeah.
Directly from the Lord. And so he was practicing that when he was with the Gentiles, but as soon as some of the Jews who insisted on keeping the Jewish practices showed up, he fell out.
Yeah.
He just was too careful.
So the Jews normally didn't eat with Gentiles until Jesus came along and he initiated the church. He said, well, you're saved, you're baptized into one body. There's neither Greek nor Jew. All right, you're one. You can eat with each other. I'm declaring all foods clean. Peter, yeah, he had the vision. He knew firsthand, and he obeyed even. He went to Cornelius. He preached to Cornelius. Cornelius and his family received the gospel. He spent 3 days with Cornelius, so he had to eat in his house and had no problem with that. And apparently he had been living in Antioch for some time, and it was well known among the rest of the Gentiles that Peter is eating with us. He's fine, not eating kosher. All right, we're all one in Christ. And then all of a sudden, these people from Jerusalem show up, the home church, all right? The sending church, the big bad church. I mean, not the bad church, but the big church, right? Where Peter's from. And what caused Peter to pull back from eating then with the Gentile believers? This is question number 14. Why did he all of a sudden have this fear of the circumcision party?
Well, those were his people and his culture.
Yeah.
And I think that's the religion that he grew up in. And all his closest ties are with those people. And I mean, he breaks with them just by following Jesus, because not everybody does that.
Yeah.
But I don't know. I think it for those of us who are in a lot of Christian circles, there's a difference between doing what's religious and doing what's right. Sometimes that's it's one thing if you're in a secular circle, then it's hard to stand up for Jesus because nobody's on your side.
Mm-hmm.
But if you're in a kind of a Christian religious circle, but that has certain cultural norms which may not be biblical,
yeah.
Then you kind of feel the pressure to just conform to whatever that group is doing.
Yeah. And he obviously respected these people in Jerusalem, right? They had influence on him. But he feared the circumcision party. He feared maybe what these men would take back to Jerusalem and tell James, hey, he was not eating kosher. He's eating Gentiles.
I think there's also, yeah. It kind of reminds me of Saul a little bit in that, like, Peter is, like, probably the leader of the early church.
Yeah.
Saul was the king of Israel, and that you're
point.
Little in your own eyes. Like, who am I to say, to stand up and say things? Like, so Saul, well, these people are wanting to do this. Who am I? Well, you're the king. You're supposed, that's your
yeah.
job. You're supposed to say that. And Peter is supposed to set them right if there's a problem, but they're not... just the circumcision party, they're adding to the gospel, they're
right.
they're trying to, that's a huge problem that Paul's addressing
yeah.
in the Galatians, and so Paul or so to speak and clarify that Peter's supposed to do that, so there, and it's a failure to use the authority God's given
mm-hmm.
both men to lead the people to follow Christ and, or follow Yahweh in the Old Testament, and
yeah.
so it's just it's a, kind of an interesting failure of authority to leverage the authority you've been given by God
yeah.
to do what God tells you to do. So.
And then when he fails to do that, the consequences of it are what? when we fear man, sometimes we can lead others to do the same,
mm-hmm.
right? Even Barnabas was led astray.
Mm-hmm.
Right? People that are influenced by you see your actions
mm-hmm.
and it sways them, right? And in some way you're responsible for leading others astray by not taking a stand and doing what's right. So fear of man can be contagious in that way. people that respect you will see you action your actions and think it's okay to do that. That's something we need to remember. But yeah, like Brock said, I mean, the gospel was on the line here. Okay, we don't have to eat kosher to be considered saved by God. It's only by grace. And Peter's actions were causing people to doubt that. It's possible too that the meals that they're sharing was also communion meals, right? So what would that look like in the church if we had a meal and then Gentiles ate over here and then Jews ate over here and they were separate? We're making two different churches within a church that's supposed to be one, right? And Paul, apparently having no fear of man, right? He's a good example to us. Just stands up and says, no, this is wrong, Peter. Peter, if anybody was to be feared, it would probably have been Peter, right, in the early church. But Paul stands up and says, no, for the good of the gospel, you need to be rebuked. And this needs to be set right. And Peter, he yielded to that. At least he was humble enough to realize he had done wrong, right? Because we don't see, and there wasn't a huge argument. We don't. I mean, it had to hurt and sting to be rebuked in front of everybody. If you got rebuked in front of church, we had church here in a little bit. Pastor Dave stands up and calls you out on something. Wow, that would be hard, right? But he was at least humble enough to receive that and to correct. So just think about the fear that we have of losing power or influence or respect from others. That's what Peter was really fearing. How will I be respected in Jerusalem if they know I'm doing this, right? How does that affect your decision making? And what would it look like then to trust the Lord instead of fearing man there in that situation for Peter?
Would it be like when Peter, like after the third time he denied Jesus, he went away and wept? Like, and we see a different Peter. Like, yeah. We see him kind of rock and lead the church. So it looks like us repenting of that and doing better. Saul did not do that.
Yeah.
Got ousted, you know, like
he
can be the king.
So when we're put in that situation where we can't seem to want to lose this authority or this influence, we fear that being taken away from us. That becomes an idol to us because we're afraid of losing it, right? We make decisions that are just we normally wouldn't make, right? Because we're trying to keep this so a stranglehold on it. We disobey the Lord, we make bad decisions like Peter did, and all we're really doing is thinking about ourselves and it's a selfish action that we're taking. So, just to conclude this section here, when we find ourselves making decisions that are completely out of step with our Christian character, where did that come from? Why am I tempted to do this? We're trying to preserve our good name, right? Our reputation. We think, right, we're fearing man. That should be a warning sign to us. All right. So I think we're going to stop there. We're going to pick it up next week with Proverbs 25, 29. Talk about being a trap and a snare. So thanks for coming, and Lord bless you, and see you in church.